Most of us know the feeling of facing an evaluation, and those evaluations come in various arenas of life. Most of those evaluations we experience in the course of our employment. Your boss meets with you in his or her office to review your job performance over the last year. Or if you're a student, perhaps a teacher schedules a time to meet after class to discuss your progress or lack thereof in that particular class. Or maybe you've been seeing a counselor for some particular personal reason, and you come to the end of those sessions and your counselor gives you an evaluation of the productivity of your sessions, if they have proved to be fruitful or not. Whatever the case, the process typically follows a similar pattern. Usually these evaluations begin with some kind of commendation, recognizing whatever good we've done, where we are excelling. And then that's followed by discussion of an area of concern. Here's where you need to improve, or here's where there's a little deficiency. And then that hopefully is followed by some correction, some guidance on what you can do to improve or to change. Sometimes, depending on the situation, there might be a word of caution that's given, a bit of a warning of what might happen if these changes aren't made. Sometimes the warning is quite serious. If this doesn't get corrected, you stand to lose your job. Or you may fail this class. You may lose your scholarship. Or in some cases, if changes don't take place, you're going to ruin your marriage or ruin your life. Now imagine for a moment if you had to sit down across from a desk from Jesus Christ as he evaluates your Christian life. I wonder how that might go. I do know that someday we will actually face that real evaluation. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, when we as believers will stand before him and he will evaluate our works. Are they worthy or not? And those that are not worthy are burned. But we also have given to us already a written evaluation in God's Word. We find it here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the form of seven letters that are written to seven churches. These churches happen to be located in Asia Minor way back in the first century. But that doesn't make them irrelevant. That's the wonder of God's Word, its timelessness. That these messages that Jesus gave to real historic churches in a real historic point in time, an ancient time, are relevant messages for any church even to this very day. That's what makes the Word of God so amazing. And though certain cultural specifics may be different, the issues are the same. That's because churches are made up of people like you and me. And ever since the day that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the personalities, the problems, the temptations have been the same for every individual born onto this earth. Therefore, the things Jesus said to these churches some 20 centuries ago are just as relevant to us today, which means we need to sit up and listen to what he has to say, because he's speaking to our church. He's speaking to us personally. Now, Jesus selected the Apostle John to be the one to write these seven letters. In fact, he commissioned John to write the entire Revelation. But we're concerned right now for these seven letters. And the first letter, we're told, is sent to the church at Ephesus. Now, If you want to capture something of the grandeur, the majesty, the sovereignty, the omniscience, the wonder of Jesus Christ and who he is right now in his highly exalted place in heaven, chapter 1 gives you a very, very good description of him. Read that sometime on your own. Don't do it right now, please, because I want to get into chapter 2. But just verse 8 where he says to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And previous to that, you have this amazing description that's given of him. But then in verse 11 is where you have the commission that's given to John in chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus speaks to John and says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And John says, "And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." And then he goes on to describe that. We'll come back to those seven golden lampstands in just a moment. But this first letter is written to the church at Ephesus. In fact, it's a church, interestingly, where John himself had spent over 30 years serving there and ministering there. It's a church where Timothy had been assigned to pastor and to lead and to train leadership. This was a church that was the active, vibrant church of its day, rich and blessed with such a history. This was the happening church, really. And so, without spending any time discussing the history and other facts about the church and about the city, we could do that. And I got a witness right there. Boy, oh, that was good. That's not the one we dedicated, was it? Oh, okay. All right, we're going to have to do that over again. So, but we don't want to take the time to get into all these details and history because we would go away with a whole lot of knowledge and maybe not a whole lot else. We want to dive right in and discover what Christ has to say to us in this first letter to the Ephesus Bible Church. And he begins in verses 1 through 3 by the commendation aspect. He commends them for many deeds that they have done. So here's what Christ said to John, verse 1 of chapter 2. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." And by the way, we don't really know what this refers to when it says angel. We don't know if that's a literal angel or if the angel refers to the leadership of the church. But we're not going to get into an argument over that. But he tells him to write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So some good things about this church. They were an active church. They were doing good things, working hard, making an impression in the community. This was a church that from its onset was a very missionary-minded church and an evangelistically focused church. Members in this congregation were involved, they were engaged in their church and all the programs and the activities and everything that was going on. And I suspect that they were probably in pretty good financial state too. They were also a disciplined church, we're told. Disciplined in the sense that they would not tolerate evil men. If there was immorality going on somewhere, they'd put up a fierce fight against it. I suspect perhaps if they were using modern-day tactics, as many do today, they probably would have launched a media campaign of some sort. They probably would have circulated petitions to be signed. And they may have called for boycotts of businesses and organizations that support immoral behavior. And this church was indeed in the midst of great wickedness. As vibrant as a city that it was, and as populated as it was, somewhere between 250,000 to 500,000, or what historians tell us, a great cultural and business center, there was a lot of wickedness going on. In particular, the Temple of Diana was located there. And that temple, there was pagan worship going on with immoral behavior and temple prostitution and all of that kind of stuff that was taking place. In fact, down in verse 6, Christ makes mention about a group of people. He said, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, other than that they were some kind of religious sect that promoted self-indulgence and practiced immorality, and they were most likely connected with the Temple of Diana, so that tells you a bit about what they were involved in. You know, immorality is bad enough on its own, but immorality that is cloaked in religion is despicable. And that's why Christ himself says, "I hate the deeds of these people." And you're right to hate them too. But not only did this church rightfully oppose evil individuals, we're told that they scrutinized preachers in verse 2. They scrutinized these men. Which means then that this is a church who knew the scriptures. They could sniff out a heretic like a bloodhound. And they would put to the test anybody who came along and claimed to be an apostle. They laid the scriptures against them and proved them to be false. They were a disciplined church in those matters. Not only that, they were a dedicated church. If you're looking at the screen, put a D on the end of that, okay? They were dedicated. They persevered, he said. Which means they must have persevered in the face of hardship and, I suspect, persecution. When they're trying to stand for righteousness in an evil culture, they're not going to be winning a whole lot of friends in the culture. They sure certainly put up with quite a lot, I'm sure. And they endured. "For my name's sake," he says in verse 3, "and you did not grow weary." They did not grow weary in well-doing. They kept at it. So these are all commendable attributes, aren't they? Active involvement in the ministries of the church, disciplined in the midst of immorality and false doctrine, persevering in the face of hardship and persecution. This church was the poster child for the ideal church. But before we're ready to award them the golden plaque, we need to think about this for a moment. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Pastor Rick Warren says or does, but I do agree with him wholeheartedly in a statement that he did make. He suggested that the key issue for the church in the 21st century will be church health, not church growth. He's right. For the last several decades, the emphasis has been pretty much on church growth. Do anything you can to get people in. Build a church. The bigger, the better. The more people, the better. That's not necessarily true. Church health is what needs to be our focus. Now, good deeds and good service and acts of ministry are all part of the outworking of our faith, and rightfully so. But all of those things are not the sole evidence of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because anybody can do active deeds of service. Anybody can even do deeds of service within the context of the church. Even unsaved people can do that. Unsaved men can stand up and preach. But the thing about active service and doing all of these good and right things is that it can lead to self-righteousness and pride, where we gain a sense of satisfaction and a sense of significance because of the things we do or the success that we have had because of the things we do. And our work becomes the focus of attention. And the same thing applies to being a frontline soldier in the battle against evil and against deceitful doctrine. If it's done in a loving, right spirit, there's a lot of that that's done by Christians that's not in a right and loving spirit, done in anger and maliciousness. But even if it's done in a right spirit and we're standing on the front lines and doing battle, that in itself is not the single quality that distinguishes a healthy Christian. In fact, being a devoted crusader against evil and an ardent protector of doctrine can also lead to self-righteousness and pride. We can reach the point where we become intolerant of anyone who doesn't agree with us. Or we can lack patience with those who are struggling to overcome sin, struggling to try to grow. We're not patient with them. Instead, we condemn them. We can even shoot our own wounded rather than nursing them back to health as we should. So we can do any number of right and good things in the name of Christ, but lack the one key component that makes it genuine. And Christ declares his concern for the church after he commends them. His concern is in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, when Jesus says, I have something against you, it's time to sit up and listen. It's time to take notice. This is our evaluation process where it's going to come down to, here's what's going to have to change. But I've got this against you. But what does it mean to lose your or leave your first love? You've left your first love. What does that mean anyway? Well, I'd like you just at least suggest to you that you think of it in these terms, that to leave your first love is a loss of passion. A loss of passion, which really is the result of becoming preoccupied with something else. Maybe an example of this. Take, for example, a young man and a young woman who fall in love. And boy, are they in love. And you know what it's like when you're young or you're in love and it's just you and the other person and all of your attention, all of your affection is devoted to that person, to each other. You just want to be with each other all the time and you're on the phone all the time or nowadays you're texting all the time and going back and forth. You just can't be away from each other for any amount of time. You live for each other. Well, then this couple gets married and they launch their ship of romance on the celestial sea of love. And all the wonderful dreams are before them. They're sailing to that island of paradise together. And they start to have children. And the child or the children begin to vie for their attention, and rightly so, because they've got now to focus their efforts and their attention on raising their child. Along with that comes the stresses at home of laundry and meals and sick kids and cleaning up after them when they're sick and all the other stuff that comes with establishing and maintaining a family. And then there's the job that becomes more stressful and the job begins to vie for attention. And so the stress level increases even all the more. And as that stress level and all of those other things enter into the equation, then the love becomes less demonstrative. And this couple goes from not being able to keep their hands off each other to roll over and stop snoring. I've got to get up and go to work in the morning. Oh, yeah. And they reach a point where they're still very loyal and committed to each other, but they're just going through the motions of marriage and life. And then one day they're sitting in silence watching TV like they've done for the last 15 years. Somehow the wife has gotten the remote. We don't know how, but during a commercial, she hits the mute button and turns to her husband and looks at him and says, "You know, I don't think you love me like you used to." And he does what every loving husband would do. He turns to her and says, "Huh? Say something? Can I have the remote back?" She said, "I don't think you love me like you used to." And then they get into this discussion, and he says, "What do you mean? I work hard, I bring all the income, I got this beautiful house for you, brought all this furniture, bring home the food and all of this stuff. I sent you flowers for Valentine's Day last year. Maybe it was the year before, I don't quite remember, but I know I've done it before." And the point is, if something doesn't change in that relationship, that marriage might not last. If it does last, it's just going to be an unhappy existence. What a greater shock it is to have Jesus Christ tell you, "You don't love me. You don't love me like you used to." And we can't argue. We can't say, "Yes, I do. I do all these good things. I'm very active in the church. Of course I love you." We can't blame anybody else. "I love you more, but that person..." It doesn't work in this evaluation. But that's a reality that exists in the lives of more Christians than we realize. It exists in our lives. Only he hasn't gotten our attention yet. We still think everything's just hunky-dory, whatever that means. We may be doing all the right things so far as we know. We may be busy serving him and very engaged in our church, but the passion is gone. And so much of what we do out of obligation more than a sense of joy and fulfillment. How does that happen? How do we lose our passion for Christ? Perhaps I could suggest that it's because we become too preoccupied with the work we're doing that we forget the one for whom we're doing it. Now, I use the phrase, lose your passion for Christ, but that's not the term he uses. You notice he did not say you have lost your first love. He says you have what? Left your first love. We lose things by accident or by carelessness. I got a call yesterday from a friend of mine. He said, "Do you have an iPhone?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I found one in the middle of the intersection at Lover's Lane by Millen Park, just down the road from where he lives." He says, "Do you have it? Battery's dead, so I can't tell who it's from. Do you have a charger?" I said, "Yeah, I happen to have a charger, and I happen to just pull into Lee's Sports, so I'll be down there in a minute." So I did. We plugged it in, got enough charge in there that we... Unfortunately, it didn't have a passcode on it, so we were trying to figure out who the thing belonged to, and so that's going to contacts, and there was a bunch of names there, and I saw Mother. Okay, we'll call Mom. She'll know where this... It was a girl's phone because it had this pink wrapper thing on it, so we knew it was not a... Well, it could have been a guy, but we were just taking our chances here. So we hit the number and called the thing and talked to Mom, and she was so thankful, and 30 minutes later, they came and picked it up. What we actually did, too, before we got to the contacts, we hit the message button, the text, so just to see if there was, that might help us figure out who it was. And what we did find out is the last text was at 2:42 Saturday morning, and she made the statement to her friend that she was drunk. So if I know how she lost her phone, because she couldn't figure out how it ended up in that intersection. We know, because she was plastered, that's why. But we lose things out of carelessness. But we leave things by deliberate action, by choices that we make. Deliberate choices. Now, the choices we make perhaps don't have the intention of having the outcome that eventually happens. We're just making a choice because it's what we want to do at the moment. But there's a consequence down the road. And so when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we make deliberate choices to allow matters to occupy our minds, our hearts, our attention. But when we preoccupy ourselves with one thing, we are ignoring something else. That's the way it happens. You cannot watch football and listen to your wife at the same time, can you? We try, and we think we've got her fooled, but it's not working. You got to ignore one or the other. That's the way it is. You can't occupy your mind and heart with all kinds of other things and listen to Christ and have fellowship with Him. So as we take this evaluation and go through this process, the question to us is, how much of our motivation for service or ministry stems solely from our love and passion for Jesus Christ? To be honest, not as much as we think. And you know, the people who are at the greatest risk for this are pastors. Because we enter the ministry with this anxious, burning desire to make a difference, to serve Christ. After a while, it becomes a job. It becomes the business we're in. We do this because this is just what we do. We can't open our Bibles and have private devotions without seeing a sermon outline there or something that we can preach. As I was preparing this message, I thought about Pastor Serene's recent series on the church's obligation to our young people, starting at infants, all the way through college years. I thought about the Ephesian church and what happened. How they moved from where they once were, this passionate, vibrant church, to this busy, active church that lost its passion. What happened? In just a couple of generations. Certainly, it seems that they passed churchianity on to their children, but passion for Christ was not transferred. So, the question is, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for all of this? Do we all resign from the ministries we're doing? Have your resignations on my desk tomorrow morning by 8:30. No, don't do that. That's not what Jesus said to do. He didn't tell everybody, go quit what you're doing. No, the remedy was to fix it. Get back to doing it right. Verse 5, therefore, quit your ministry. No. Therefore, do this. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. There's an outline right there. Repent. Oh, remember, repent, repeat right there. See, that's the problem that we have as pastors. We see outlines everywhere. But I'm not going to preach it that way. I just want to summarize it in this simple statement. He's saying, look back at where you started. Whether that passion was acquired the day you received Christ as your Savior, or maybe somewhere after that you got into the mode where you got excited for Christ and everything changed and you got involved because you love the Lord and you want to serve Him. And then look at where you are now. Has it changed? Is the passion gone? Has there been some burnout? Is that burning flame now just this little flicker that's so dim? What do you do? What should you do? Turn around and go back. Rekindle the fire, is what he's saying. Which means as the word repent means to turn around, to change. So the counsel is, step away from those things that have been occupying your attention. Get away from those things, or release them, or get rid of those things that have become a distraction to you. And recover your passion and love for Jesus Christ. It's what we all have to do, every single one of us. And the reason this becomes so important is not only because it affects our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but if our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not right, it affects our whole church. So the reality is, our whole church is at stake. That's why he gives a word of warning here. Turn around, fix what's wrong, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. To help us see the seriousness of what we must do, Christ tells us what happens if we don't. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. What does that mean? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 20, the Lord gave John a little explanation about things that he saw in his vision. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And remember, John saw Jesus in the midst of those seven churches. So when he says, if you don't change these things, I will remove your lampstand out of its place, he's saying, I am going to come and I will remove your church. Well, you may still have a building. He didn't say, I'm going to come and blow up your building or burn it down or anything like that. You may still have a building. You may still have people who come and do church stuff. Do good things. But there won't be any light because the lampstand was gone. All you'll have is just a dark, dead organization. I don't want that to happen to our church. I don't want it to happen to any church. I would love if every church in Kalamazoo was a vibrant, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, evangelistic church. I don't like the competition garbage. It makes me sick. We're in the kingdom together here. I don't want this to happen to my life. I'd like to have passion. I don't want this to happen to your life either. I want you to have passion too. So how do we prevent it? How do we get back to where we need to be? Well, let me suggest, first of all, what we need to stop doing. We need to stop looking at other people and seeing how they need to change. That's the easiest thing to do in the church. We look around at other people and say, if they would fix that in their life, this would be different. Stop thinking about the people that you wish were here today to hear this message, but they're not. Put them out of your mind, because it's not about them. It's not about the person next to you. It's about you. About me. And our assignment personally, in this whole evaluation process, as Christ begins to dismiss us, your assignment is regular personal self-evaluation before Jesus Christ. It's a constant evaluation, sitting down with Christ and with His Word and seeing how we're doing. And if things need to change, we change them. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word that contains sometimes some very straight, severe warnings. You do that because You love the church. Christ died for the church. And each of us is here today because we're here by divine appointment. You've chosen that we be here. So You've had a word to us today, and we trust that You'll just help us to heed what You've told the church at Ephesus, what You've told us. Help us recover the passion. To love You more today than we did yesterday. We know we can. because you will help us. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we close with this song, please?